The Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians. From Polycarp and his clergy, to the colony of God's church at Philippi, all mercy and peace to you from God Almighty and Jesus Christ our Savior. When you welcomed those copies of the True Love and took the opportunity of setting them forward on their road, it made me as happy in Jesus Christ as it did you. For those chains they were wearing were the badges of saints, the diadems of men truly chosen by God our Lord. It does my heart good to see how the solid roots of your faith, which have had such a reputation ever since early times, are still flourishing and bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. In him, endurance went so far as to face even death for our sins. But God overruled the pangs of the grave and raised him up to life again. Though you never saw him for yourselves, yet you believe in him in a glory of joy beyond all words, which not a few others would be glad to share. Well knowing that it is by his grace that you are saved, not of your own doing, but by the will of God through Jesus Christ. So gird up the loins, and now serve God in fear and sincerity. No more the vapid discourses and sophistries of the vulgar. Put your trust in him who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and gave him glory and a seat at his own right hand. All things in heaven and earth have been made subject to him. Everything that breathes pays him homage. He comes to judge the living and the dead, and God will require his blood at the hands of any who refuse him allegiance. And he that raised him from the dead will raise us also, if we do his will and live by his commandments, and cherish the things that he cherished. If, that is to say, we keep ourselves from wrongdoing, overreaching, penny-pinching, tale-telling, and prevaricating, and bear in mind the words of our Lord in his teaching, Judge not that you be not judged. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Be merciful, that you may obtain mercy. For whatever you measure out to other people will be measured back again to yourselves. And again, happy are the poor, and they who are persecuted because they are righteous, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Not that I should be taking on myself to write you in this way about the life of holiness, my brothers, if you yourselves had not invited me to do so. For I am as far as anyone else of my sort from having the wisdom of our blessed and glorious Paul. During his residence with you, he gave the men of those days clear and sound instruction in the word of truth, while he was there in person among them. And even after his departure, he still sent letters which, if you study them attentively, will enable you to make progress in the faith which was delivered to you. Faith is the mother of us all, and hope following in her train, and love of God in Christ and neighbor leading the way. Let a man's mind be wholly bent on these, and he has fulfilled all the demands of holiness, for to possess love is to be beyond the reach of sin. But troubles of every kind stem from the love of money. Therefore, since we know that we have brought nothing into the world, and we can carry nothing out, we must gird on the armor of integrity, and the first step must be to school our own selves into conformity with the divine commandments. After that, we can go on to instruct our womenfolk in the tradition of the faith, and in love and purity, teaching them to show fondness and fidelity to their husbands, and a chaste and impartial affection for everyone else, and to bring up their children in the fear of God. Widows are to observe discretion as they practice our Lord's faith, and they should make constant intercessions for everyone, and be careful to avoid any tale-bearing, spiteful tittle-tattle, false allegations, over-eagerness for money, or misconduct of any description. They are to recognize that they are an altar of God, who scrutinizes every offering laid on it, from whom none of their thoughts or intentions, not a single of their heart's secrets, can be hidden. We know that God is not mocked, and therefore we owe it to ourselves to behave in a manner worthy of his precepts and his glory. By the same token, our deacons must never be open to any reproach at the bar of his righteousness, remembering that they are ministers of God and Christ and not of men. There must be no traducing of others, no paltering with the truth, no itching palms. They must be men utterly self-disciplined, humane, and hard-working, who pass their lives in the true spirit of the Lord, who came to be the servant of us all. To please him in this present world is to earn the world to come, for we have his promise that he will raise us from the grave. And if we prove ourselves good citizens of his here, we shall reign with him hereafter, if we have faith. Our younger men, like the deacons, must be unspotted in all respects, making purity their first care and keeping a strict curb on any tendencies to loose living. In this world, it is a good thing to make a clean break with all our carnal desires, because all the lusts of the flesh are up in arms against the Spirit, and because no fornicator, pervert, or sodomite will inherit the kingdom of God, nor anyone else of dissolute habits. Our duty, therefore, is to give everything of this kind a very wide berth, and be as obedient to our clergy and deacons as we should be to God and Christ. The conduct of our young women equally must show the unblemished purity of their conscience. As for the clergy, they should be men of generous sympathies, with a wide compassion for humanity. It is their business to reclaim the wanderers. Keep an eye on all who are infirm, and never neglect the widow, the orphan, or the needy. Their care at all times should be for what is honorable in the sight of God and men. Any show of ill temper, partiality, or prejudice is to be scrupulously avoided, and eagerness for money should be a thing utterly alien to them. They must not be over-ready to believe ill of anyone, nor too hasty with their censure, being well aware that we, all of us, owe our debt of sin. If we pray the Lord to forgive us, we ourselves must be forgiving. We are all under the eyes of our Lord and God, and every one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which each will have to give an account of himself. Therefore, let our serving of him be marked by that fear and reverence which he himself, no less than the apostles who brought us the gospel and the prophets who foretold the Lord's coming, has enjoined upon us. Let us have a real ardor for goodness, taking every care to avoid giving offense and refusing all association with false brethren and those hypocritical bearers of the Lord's name who only lead empty heads astray. To deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is to be Antichrist. To contradict the evidence of the cross is to be of the devil. And to pervert the Lord's words to suit our own wishes, by asserting that there is no such thing as resurrection or judgment, is to be a first-begotten son of Satan. So let us have no more of this nonsense from the gutter, and these lying doctrines, and turn back again to the word originally delivered to us. Let us be sober and watch unto prayer, earnestly adjuring the all-seeing God to lead us not into temptation, since as the Lord has told us, though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Let us never relax our grasp on the hope and pledge of our righteousness. I mean Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who steadfastly endured all sin, all things for our sake, that we might have life in him. Let us imitate that patient endurance of his, and if we do have to suffer for his name's sake, why then let us give glory to him, for that is the example he set us in his own person, and in which we have learned to put our faith. I appeal now to every one of you to hear and obey the call of holiness, and to exercise the same perfect fortitude that you have seen with your own eyes in the blessed Ignatius, and Zosimus, and Rufus, and not in them alone, but in a number of your own townsmen as well, to say nothing of Paul himself and the other apostles. Be very sure that the course of these men was not run in vain, but faithfully and honorably, that they have now reached a well-earned place at the side of the Lord whose pains they shared. Their hearts were not set on this world of ours, but on him who died for our sakes and was raised up again for us by God. Stand firm, then, in these ways, taking the Lord for your example. Be fixed and unshaken in your faith. Care for each other with a brother's love and make common cause for the truth. Give way to one another in the Lord's own spirit of courtesy, treating no one as an inferior. When it is in your power to do a kindness, never put it off to another time, for charity is death's reprieve. Let everyone respect his neighbor's rights, so that the heathen may have no occasion to find fault with your way of life. By so doing, you will not only earn approval for the good you do, but you will avoid bringing the Lord into any disrepute. Woe betide anyone who does bring the Lord into disrepute. So impress upon everybody that they are to be as sober and sensible as you are yourself. My heart is sore for Valens, sometime one of your clergy, that he should have had so little understanding of the office that was conferred on him. It moves me to warn you earnestly against any excessive fondness for money, and to insist upon your absolute probity and integrity. You must keep yourself from the slightest taint of wrong. If a man has no control over himself in matters of this sort, how can he possibly preach it to anyone else? If he fails to rise above the love of money, he will find himself corrupted by the worship of his idol, and to be classed with the heathen who know nothing of the divine judgment. Do we not know, Paul teaches us, that it is God's people who are to judge the world? I am not saying that I have seen or heard of anything of the sort among yourselves, you with whom the blessed Paul labored, and who were his letters of commendation in those early days, and of whom he made his boast in all those churches where alone God was then known, in the time before we ourselves had received the knowledge of him. I feel the deepest sorrow for that man and his wife. May the Lord grant them real repentance. You too, for your part, must not be over severe with them, for people of that kind are not to be looked on as enemies. You have to restore them, like parts of your own person that are ailing and going wrong, so that the whole body can be maintained in health. Do this, and you will be promoting your own spiritual welfare at the same time. I have no doubt you are well versed in Holy Scripture, and that it holds no secrets for you, which is more than has been granted to me. Only it says there, do not be angry to the point of sin, and do not let the sun go down on your indignation. The happy man is he who keeps this in mind, and I am sure that this is true of you. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal High Priest, Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, help you to grow in faith and truth, in unfailing gentleness and the avoidance of all anger, in patience and forbearance, and in calmness and purity, to you and to ourselves as well, and to all those under heaven who shall one day come to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his Father who raised him from the dead. May he grant you part and portion among his saints. Pray for all God's people. Pray too for our sovereign lords and for all governors and rulers, for any who ill use you or dislike you, and for the enemies of the cross. Thus the fruits of your faith will be plain for all to see, and you will be perfect in him. You and Ignatius have both written to me to ask whether anyone who may be going to Syria could deliver a letter from you there along with ours. I will see that this is done, perhaps by myself, personally, if I can find a suitable opportunity, or else by someone whom I will send to act for both of us. I am sending you Ignatius's letters, as you requested, the ones he wrote us, and some others that we had in our possession. They are enclosed herewith. You will be able to derive a great deal of benefit from them, for they tell you all about faith and perseverance and all the ways of self-improvement that involve our Lord. And if you should have any certain news of Ignatius himself and his companions, pray let us know. This goes to you by the hand of Crescens. I commended him to you some time ago, and I repeat that commendation now. His conduct here among us has been above reproach, and I am confident that you will find it the same. You shall have a commendation for his sister, too, when she reaches you. Farewell to you and all your people in the Lord Jesus Christ in grace. From the colony of God's Church at Smyrna, to the colony of God's Church at Philomelium, and to all the colonies of the Holy Catholic Church everywhere, all mercy, peace, and love to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In this letter, brothers, we are sending you an account of the martyrs, and in particular the blessed Polycarp, whose witness set the seal, so to speak, on the persecution and brought it to an end. It was almost as though all the preceding events had been leading up to another divine manifestation of the martyrdom which we had read of in the Gospel. For Polycarp, just like the Lord, had patiently awaited the hour of his betrayal, in token that we too, taking our pattern from him, might think of others before ourselves. This is surely the sign of a true and steadfast love, when a man is not bent on saving himself alone, but his brethren as well. But indeed, all the other martyrdoms that God willed to take place, we must be careful to ascribe all things to his governance, were blessed and noble. No one could fail to admire their high-hearted endurance and the love they showed for their master. Some of them were so cut to pieces by the scourges that their very vitals were plainly exposed to view, down to the inmost veins and arteries, and yet they still bore up. Even the bystanders were moved to tears of pity for them. Others displayed such heroism that not a cry or a groan escaped from any of them, which seemed to be a clear proof to all of us that in that hour of anguish, those martyr heroes of Christ were not present in the body at all, or better still, that the Lord was standing at their side and holding them in talk. So it was that, with all their thoughts absorbed in the grace of Christ, they made light of the cruelties of this world, and at the cost of a single hour, purchased for themselves life everlasting. For then the fires of their barbarous tormentors had a grateful coolness, For they held ever before their eyes their escape from the quenchless flames of eternity, and looking up, they beheld with inward vision the good things in store for those who persevere, things which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mortal heart has dreamed of, were revealed by the Lord to those men, who by this time were men no longer, but already angels. It was the same with those who were condemned to the wild beasts. The pains they endured were horrible, for they were forced to lie on beds of spikes and subjected to other varied forms of torture, in the hope that these lingering agonies would enable the fiend to extort a recantation from them. In fact, there was no end to the devices the devil employed against them. Thank God, however, all his efforts were unavailing. Germanicus, an example of true nobility, lent new strength to their failing spirits by his steadfast endurance. He confronted the savage beasts with the utmost gallantry, and when the governor attempted persuasion, urging him to have pity on his own youth, he even used force to drag the animal towards him, in his desire for a speedier release from the world of unjust and lawless men. It was then that the whole crowd, taken aback by the heroism which this brood of Christians, in their love and fear of God, were displaying, broke into yells of, "Down with the infidels! Go and find Polycarp!" There was one man, however, Quintus by name, a Phrygian, recently arrived from Phrygia, whose courage failed him at the sight of the beasts. It was he who had compelled himself and some others to surrender themselves voluntarily, and after much persuasion he was induced by the governor to take an oath and offer incense. And that is the reason, brothers, why we do not approve of men offering themselves spontaneously. We are not taught anything of that kind in the gospel. But the astonishing Polycarp, when he first heard the report, showed not the least sign of alarm, and was all for remaining in the city. However, the majority of us prevailed on him to leave, and so he made his way quietly to a small country property not far from the city. There he spent the time with a few friends, doing nothing else day and night but praying for us all, and for churches all over the world, as it was his usual habit to do. While he was thus at his prayers, 3 days before his arrest, he had a vision in which he saw flames reducing his pillow to ashes, whereupon he turned to his companion. The other said again, "If you do not recant, I will have you burnt to death, since you think so lightly of wild beasts." Polycarp rejoined, "The fire you threaten me with cannot go on burning for very long. After a while it goes out. But what are you unaware of are the flames of future judgment and everlasting torment which are in store for the ungodly. Why do you go on wasting time? Bring out whatever you have a mind to." And all the time he was saying this, and much else besides, he was overflowing with courage and joy, and his whole countenance was beaming with grace. It was not only that he himself was anything but prostrated with dismay at the threats which were uttered, it was the governor who, on his part, found himself now completely at a loss. What he did next was to send his crier to give out 3 times from the center of the arena, "Polycarp has admitted to being a Christian." At the crier's words, the whole audience, the heathens and the Jewish residents of Smyrna alike, broke into loud yells of ungovernable fury. "That teacher of Asia, that father figure of the Christians, that destroyer of our gods, who is teaching whole multitudes to abstain from sacrificing to them or worshipping them." Interspersed with shouts of this kind, there were loud demands for the Asiarch, Philip, to let loose a lion at Polycarp. However, he told them that the rules would not allow him to do this, since he had already declared the beast fighting closed. Whereupon they decided to set up a unanimous outcry that he should have Polycarp burnt alive. Thus was ensured the fulfillment of the vision which he had had of his pillow, when he saw it catching fire during his prayers, and turned to his loyal friends with the prophetic words, "I must be going to be burnt alive." It was all done in less time than it takes to tell. In a moment the crowd had collected faggots and kindling from the workshops and baths, the Jews, as usual, being well to the fore with their help. When the pile was ready, he took off his outer garments, undid his girdle, and even tried to unfasten his shoes, though he had never been accustomed to do this before, since the faithful used to vie with one another in their eagerness to touch his bare skin. Such universal veneration had the saintliness of his life earned for him, even before his martyrdom. The irons with which the pyre was equipped were fastened round about him. But when they proposed to nail him as well, he said, "Let me be who gives me the strength to endure the flames will give me the strength not to flinch at the stake, without your making sure of it with nails." So they left out the nailing and tied him instead. Bound like that, with his hands behind him, he was like a noble ram taken out of some great flock for sacrifice, a goodly burnt offering all ready for God. Then he cast his eyes up to heaven and said, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy blessed and beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have been given knowledge of thyself, thou art the God of angels and powers, of the whole creation, and of all the generations of the righteous who live in thy sight. I bless thee for granting me this day and hour, that I may be numbered amongst the martyrs, to share the cup of thine anointed, and to rise again unto life everlasting, both in body and soul, and the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among them this day in thy presence, a sacrifice rich and acceptable, even as thou didst appoint and foreshow, and dost now bring it to pass. For thou art the God of truth, and in thee is no falsehood. For this, and for all else besides, I praise thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee, through our eternal High Priest in heaven, thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by whom and with whom be glory to thee and the Holy Ghost, now and for all ages to come. Amen." As the amen soared up and the prayer ended, the men at the fire set their lights to it, and a great sheet of flame blazed out, and then we who were privileged to witness it saw a wondrous sight, and we have been spared to tell it to the rest of you. The fire took on the shape of a hollow chamber, like a ship's sail when the wind fills it, and formed a wall around the holy martyr's figure. And there was he in the center of it, not like a human being in flames, but like a loaf baking in the oven, or like a gold or silver ingot being refined in the furnace. And we became aware of a delicious fragrance, like the odor of incense or other precious gums. Finally, when they realized that his body could not be destroyed by fire, the ruffians ordered one of the dagger men to go up and stab him with his weapon. As he did so, there flew out a dove. Together with such a copious rush of blood, the flames were extinguished, and this filled all the spectators with awe to see the greatness of the difference that separates unbelievers from the elect of God. Of these last, the wondrous martyr Polycarp was most surely one, bishop of the Catholic Church of Smyrna, and the teacher in our own day who combined both apostle and prophet in his own person. For indeed, every word that ever fell from his lips either has had or will have its fulfillment. But the jealous and envious evil one, who always opposes the family of the righteous, and had noticed the sublimity of his martyrdom and the unspotted record of his life since its earliest days, now saw him in the act of having a crown of immortality set upon his head, and bearing off a prize which none could dispute. He therefore proceeded to do his best to arrange that at least we should not get possession of his mortal remains, although numbers of us were anxious to do this and to claim our share in the hallowed relics. Accordingly, he put it into the head of Nicetas, the father of Herod, and brother of Alcet, to make an application to the governor not to release the body, in case, he said, they should forsake the crucified and take to worshipping this fellow instead. This was said under strong pressure from the Jews, who had been observing us as we were about to draw it out of the fire. Little do they know that it could never be possible for us to abandon the Christ who died for the salvation of every soul that is to be saved in all the world, the sinless one dying for sinners, or to worship any other. It is to him as the Son of God that we give our adoration, while to the martyrs, as disciples and imitators of the Lord, we give the love they have earned by their matchless devotion to their King and Teacher. Pray God we too may come to share their company and their discipleship. However, when the centurion saw that the Jews were spoiling for a quarrel, he had the body fetched out publicly, as is their usage, and burnt. So, after all, we did gather up his bones, more precious to us than jewels, and finer than pure gold, and we laid them to rest in a spot suitable for the purpose. There we shall assemble, as occasion allows, with glad rejoicings, and with the Lord's permission we shall celebrate the birthday of his martyrdom. It will serve both as a common commemoration of all who have triumphed before, and as a training and a preparation for any whose crown may be still to come. Such, then, is the record of Polycarp the Blessed, including those from Philadelphia. He was the 12th to meet a martyr's death in Smyrna, though he is the only one to be singled out for universal remembrance and to be talked of everywhere, even in heathen circles. Not only was he a famous doctor, he was a martyr without peer, and one whose martyrdom all aspire to imitate, so fully does it accord with the gospel of Christ. His steadfastness proved more than a match for the governor's injustice, and won him his immortal crown. Now in the fullness of joy among the apostles and all the hosts of heaven, he gives glory to the Almighty God and Father, and utters the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of our souls, the Master of our bodies, and the Shepherd of the Catholic Church the world over. We know that you asked us for a more exhaustive account of the events than this, but we have had this brief summary made by our brother Marcion for you to be going on with. When you have finished reading it, send the letter on to your brethren further away, for them too to glory the Lord who singles out his chosen saints from among the number of his bondsmen. And now to him whose plenteous grace is able to bring us all into his heavenly kingdom, through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, be all glory, honor, might, and majesty forever and ever. Our greetings to all the people of God. Our companions here send their greetings, and so with all his family does your scribe, Evarestus. Postscript. It was the second day of the first fortnight of Xanticus, 7 days before the calends of March, when our blessed Polycarp died his martyr's death 2 hours after midday on the greater Sabbath. The official responsible for his arrest was Herod, the high priest was Philip of Tralles, and the proconsul was Statius Quadratus. But the ruling monarch was Jesus Christ, who reigns forever and ever. To him be ascribed all glory, honor, majesty, and an eternal throne from generation to generation. Amen. And now, brethren, we bid you farewell. Order your lives by the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with whom be glory to God the Father and the Holy Spirit, for the salvation of his holy elect, even as did Polycarp, the blessed in his martyrdom. May it be our lot to be found following in his footsteps in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The above account has been transcribed by Gaius from the papers of his contemporary Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp. I, Socrates, have now made this copy here in Corinth from Gaius's manuscripts. Grace be with you all. I, Paionius, have made a fresh transcript of those earlier writings. I found them after Polycarp, the blessed, had revealed their whereabouts in a vision, as I will explain hereafter. Time had reduced them almost to tatters, but I gathered them carefully together in the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ may likewise gather myself amongst his elect into his heavenly kingdom. To him, with the Father and the Holy Ghost, be glory forever and ever. Amen.